Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I've been exercised in some of my studies to look at the book of 1 Peter recently, and I'd like to pick up in chapter 3. For context sake, I'll just briefly remind ourselves of how 1 Peter speaks much about the application of how we that know Christ as our Savior are pilgrims and strangers. Heaven is our home, and we're anticipating that wonderful inheritance. And as Peter, by the Spirit of God, wrote to those scattered abroad in that first century, and he encouraged them as pilgrims and strangers. We see much in 1 Peter about suffering for Christ. And yet, throughout the book, we see that laid aside the reminder of Christ in his suffering for us. So we find those things quite significantly in this book. We see things concerning suffering and the glory that should follow. And so in chapter 1, there's much concerning the pilgrim about salvation. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, we have come into the family of God. We're redeemed, we're born again. Many wonderful truths about salvation for the pilgrim in chapter 1. And then we see in chapter 2 a reminder of where we are in Christ and how that is a great privilege. We are holy and royal priests before God, and we have the privilege to worship and to witness for the Lord Jesus. And thus we move forward in the book, and we see very practical applications for us that are pilgrims and strangers. Again, we see the application of Christ throughout, of his suffering for us. At the end of chapter 2, we're reminded there of him being an example for us, and not only an example in the way that he lived, but also the fact that he was our great substitute, that he died for us in our room instead. He paid for our sins. And thus we come into the more immediate context in chapter 3, for I want to emphasize beginning at verse 8, but the immediate context reminds us in these first verses of husbands and wives and that relationship. We see subjection, wives to their own husbands, and it emphasizes if a wife is married to an unsaved man, that her behavior, her actions around him can be a great testimony to him. And we see with the emphasis that it's the inward beauty is what the Lord desires. That's a great price before the Lord. Not so much the outside, of course, but the inward adorning of that sister. Moving along as well in that same context, verse 7 reminds the husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, to know our wives, that our prayers be not hindered. And so now in our text, I'd like to begin at verse 8. Verses 8 to 17, we see traits of a pilgrim. Traits of a pilgrim. Verses 8 to 12, we see very practical things before us in the exhortation as pilgrims and strangers, as well as reminders of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, all through verse 17. So verse 8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. We'll stop there for a moment. There's several things in verses 8 and 9 that remind us of who we are and how we're to behave as believers, as pilgrims and strangers. For back in chapter 1, we're told, be ye holy, for I am holy. We understand that one of the great attributes of God, that he is holy. And yet we are exhorted to follow him, to be separated unto him, and to live in a holy manner. So with that, we find there in verse 8 be all of one mind. Perhaps that reminds you of the study of the book of Philippians. For in Philippians, we see the great emphasis of let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, as Paul wrote to the saints there at Philippi and was speaking of fellowship and of one-mindedness, we could be reminded of what he said in chapter 2. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so those very practical words and reminder of being of one accord and of one mind, the following verses links it to the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we find this reminder of our Savior as God, as man, and yet as a servant. He's the servant of Jehovah. And we see his perfect example before us as well. So with the reminder of being of one mind, that comes by being in the family, being a pilgrim and a stranger, being in God's family. And we're exhorted to seek one-mindedness among us. And so, you know, also in our text of 1 Peter chapter 3, it spoke about having compassion one of another. That word compassion, we think of being sympathetic. We have to think of our Savior again. And we think about how he, in Hebrews chapter 4, the one who we're reminded of is our great high priest. It reminds us there that we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that ye may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're reminded of that one who has sympathy upon us, compassion upon us, and he lives for us, our great high priest. We're told to, as well in our text of verse 8 of our portion, to love his brethren. And so being pilgrims and strangers, being in the family of God, there is that true sense of unity and family that should be there, that we love one another. We have our own physical families, but yet there's also that so special family of being in the family of God. And we're to love as brethren. You know, that's one of the examples and traits of a true believer, as you see in 1 John, that we love the brethren. And so verse 8 continues on as well, talking about being pitiful, that is tender-hearted, and being courteous, that is friendly and kind toward one another. We're exhorted to be kind one to another. So these wonderful reminders we find there in our text of 3:8, certainly areas of practical holiness. Verse 9, we read, it's not that we should have a mind of doing wrong for someone because they did wrong to us. We're not to be those rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but yet instead blessing. You know, in the world, people justify a lot of things. And in our own sinful hearts, we can justify things. Two wrongs don't make a right. We've heard that time and again, haven't we? And so let's look at some connections here. Back in Romans chapter 12, if you're running with me, taking note. Romans chapter 12, in the latter practical section of Romans, in a similar fashion, says this. Romans 12:17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Paul said in a similar way to those at Thessalonica as well, that very concept. And so when we think of our Savior in our own immediate context of 1 Peter, we go back to chapter 2 and notice what it says in verse 23. Just a chapter before, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but commended himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And so we're reminded of his perfect example, that he was not one to render evil for evil or railing for railing. We see, as in that context there, it talks about verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So the example of love and kindness and tenderheartedness, a lot of times it can be seen by our tongue, isn't it? And so we see that with the example of the Lord Jesus, of how he responded to ones. So back to our text of 1 Peter 3, we move down to verse 10. Verse 9, of course, gave the great contrast from rendering evil for evil to instead blessing. Of course, we have a great inheritance. We inherit the blessing. And we have blessings now, and yet there's also the wonderful eternal blessings before us. And so we should have that mindset toward one another, that instead of rendering evil for evil, but blessing, and things of these positive things of verse 8, and so we interact one with another. So in verse 10, we move into what is a rather lengthy quote from Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34, we'll turn there in a moment. As we read in verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So as we notice here, for he that will love life and see good days, that's always an encouraging little portion for me to think on. To love life. In 1 John, again, there we're exhorted to love not the world. These are the things that are in it. Just a few pages of the past, we find in 1 John chapter 2, there in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so, yes, we're not to love this world, this age, the things that are contrary to the Lord. But yet as believers, as pilgrims and strangers, we know the Creator. We know the Savior. So we don't have to love the world, the system, but we can love life because the Creator has given it to us. We can appreciate it. You know, we're told to be thankful in all things. We can appreciate, we can be thankful for what God, our Creator, has granted to us. And as believers, we know it's beyond just the immediate things we see in the beauty of creation. But we know we're new creatures in Christ. We're pilgrims and strangers. We have an inheritance. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies. And we have a future inheritance. When we'll have new bodies, we shall see him as he is. So, you know, when we wake in the morning, we can, in a sense, love life and say, thank you, Lord, for waking me this day. Order my steps this day, Lord, is my prayer. We can love life. Love the opportunity of living this life for him. We can be thankful because of him. He that will love life and see good days, goes on to say, refrain our lips from evil or speaking guile. Again, that goes back to what we noted just earlier about not rendering evil for evil. We saw that example back in chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus. No guile was found in his mouth. And so I think also of portions like in Colossians, when it tells us in chapter 3, in that very practical section, it talks about putting off the old man, evil and anger and wrath, put on the new man, and kindness and love and such. And there it says, whatsoever we do, do heartily and as unto the Lord. And so as we love life and see good days, whatsoever we do, may we do it heartily and as unto the Lord. Let's go back to that chapter of Psalm and see the connection to this quote, Psalm 34, if you would please. Psalm 34. So we pick up in 34, there in verse 12. What man is he that desires life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And so we're reminded of the psalmist pointing this out, the Psalm of David. You may have noticed earlier in the same text, back in verse 8, here's another connection as we think of back in our study of Peter. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. So when we read that, we're reminded back in 1 Peter as well, that very quote, chapter 2 and verse 3. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Do you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior? Have you tasted and seen that he is gracious or that is good? Do you know him in a personal way? Can you relate to what it means to be a pilgrim and a stranger? That this isn't our home. We're told not to love this world, but we can love life. Why? Because we are anticipating being with him. Have you seen that he is good? Have you seen that he is gracious in your life? For by grace we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by his grace that we have salvation. And it's by his mercy that we don't receive what we really do deserve. Have you seen his grace? Have you seen his mercy? Have you understood he is gracious and that the Lord is good? So along this text, we're going back to 1 Peter as we see the Psalm 34 connection. We notice that reference to the tongue time and again. James is another good place to study that. In James chapter 3 is a very detailed portion about the tongue. James 1, giving a bit of introduction to the flow of the book, would say this: if any man among you seem to be religious, bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. And so we see displaying love and kindness and tenderheartedness. The tongue is so important as far as how we treat one another. So in our text of 1 Peter 3 and 11, we're reminded, let him eschew evil. Now that word eschew means to avoid. Flee from the very appearance of evil. We're to avoid evil and instead do good. We're told, let him seek. That means running. Running to peace. Proverbs talked about those feet that run to do evil. But instead, we're to run to peace. For as pilgrims and strangers, we know our peace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled by the peace, by the blood of his cross. We have peace with God. So as we press on, verse 12, is we're to pursue, to run to this peace. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Does the Lord hear us? Does he hear us? Here we see eyes and ears and face mentioned before us. Kind of a summary here of how the Lord responds to us. Does the Lord hear us? Obviously, he's eternal. He's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. He is sovereign. And yet, we read in Scripture that there is a sense that he can choose not to hear us. It's interesting when you look at different passages, you look at the different prophets, and that was the word that was brought. You think of in Jeremiah. You think of in Isaiah, when there's line upon line about warning for Israel. And yet, in their vanity, they might still be bringing sacrifices that they had done for so long. And yet the Lord would respond and say, but I will not hear you. You bring these vain oblations, these sacrifices, and yet it's just become a ritual. Israel, you're just in vanity bringing these to me, and I will not hear you. So what application can we bring to our own hearts for this? It's interesting that back in the beginning of the text, in the immediate context, back in verse 7, when it told husbands to dwell their wives according to knowledge, and that our prayers would not be hindered. So the reminder is that there's not bitterness and such in relationships. Things of that nature can hinder our prayers on a very practical level. And so when we talk about the Lord, when does he choose not to hear? I think of another psalm, chapter 66, in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Adonai, the Master, the Lord, will not hear me. The very clear words of 1 Peter is telling us, here's how we should behave. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We want the Lord to hear us. We know he knows all things. But we want that open door of communication. Now, in contrast, we think of what John tells us. John 9:31 speaks about how he heareth not sinners. So as someone who's lost, they don't have Christ as their Savior. They don't have Christ as their great high priest, as their intercessor, as their advocate, as their mediator. And so they don't have that relationship. As the Scripture tells us, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So you need a personal relationship with Christ as your Savior. Thus, then you know him in your daily lives. And you know him as the one who lives for you. And therefore, you have access to God in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. If you're lost, you know, it's sad, but we see it in television and just in community when you're talking to people, and people talk about when they have a lot of problems, something really bad happens, and yet they make no profession of faith. They always talk about, well, it's time to pray. I ask God to help me with this whatever. But they need to come back to foundation and know Christ as their Savior, so God will hear them, so they will be in his family, so they will be a pilgrim and stranger, so they'll be able to communicate with the holy, righteous God through the one who loved them and gave himself for us. It begins at the cross. So for us that are pilgrims and strangers, so go back to 1 Peter 3. We're reminded from this section here, much practical holiness before the Lord is described in these verses. How we're to love life and see good days and these blessed results as we're in his family. Let's move down to verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of him which is good? Now, followers are, could be imitators. Be followers of that which is good. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You know, I was recently up in Pennsylvania looking at a series of the early chapters of Isaiah. And so it's interesting you see that portion we just read there tied in with Isaiah 8. And so we think about the things that Israel and Judah was being told, that the Assyrians and such around them and different ones, what terror they would propose upon them. But our ultimate respect and fear needs to be not toward what man can do, but the Lord. Just like we see in the Gospel of Luke, fear not him that can destroy you, but he that can cast you to hell. We see if we know not Christ as our Savior, then that's our destiny. But he desires that not, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. He's a long-suffering God. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. He's the one we should fear. He's the one we should respect. And yet, the subject of suffering comes up again to Peter. And so we can be happy, as it were, if we suffer for the right reasons. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Over in chapter 4 and such, it's going to get into very specific examples about it's one thing to suffer if you're a busybody or a murderer or doing things you shouldn't do. And you can expect to suffer. But to suffer as a Christian, you can be happy. Because you're not happy with the circumstance, perhaps, but happy that we know the one that we're going to be with forever. The one that we have a relationship with, and that we're spreading the gospel. We're praying that those around us will come to know him, and they may treat us in an evil way. We may suffer, but we can be happy. Because if the suffering is through righteousness and living for him, we don't need to be ashamed, or it's not a sense of where we do wrong, well, then we need to confess our sins. It's our fault that we did something wrong. That's why we're dealing with something. But if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, happy are we. And so verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, as you continue that quote, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always ready to give an answer. And having that sense of meekness and fear. That is meekness, strength under control. We have the strength of the Lord. You know, we can speak the truth in love, Paul would say to the Ephesians. And so being ready, I think of what Paul told Timothy, thinking about in his closing letter there in 2 Timothy 4 and 2, preach the word in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not. At all times, be ready to speak well of the Lord. Are we ready? Are we ready to give an answer? You know, sometimes we're so busy about things and, you know, doing good things and the right things in our life, and yet all of a sudden here comes an opportunity to say something about the Lord, and it's like, whoa, wait a minute. I need to slow down and take this opportunity. You could be out just busy about in the neighborhood, and here's a neighbor that's lost, and, you know, you don't want to miss that opportunity. Or in the workplace or what have you, traveling along, and there's an opportunity. Maybe it's as simple as getting that person at a restaurant a tract, or leaving it with the drive-through window or something with someone. Hey, I know you're busy. maybe you can read this when you get a chance later. There's an opportunity we don't want to pass up. And so we notice in verse 16, having a good conscience. Isn't that something? That we live for the Lord, and we have a clear, good conscience before Him. I think of the example back in Genesis about how there was that one Joseph, that wonderful picture of Christ, and how he suffered at the hands of his own brethren, and eventually he was sold off to Egypt, and there he was in Potiphar's house. He was successful, faithful in every place he was found. God used him and prospered him. But when he was there in Potiphar's house, he said, there wasn't anything that was withheld from me except for his wife. And when she made untoward moves toward him, and he said, I cannot do this thing and sin against God. He had to have a clear conscience. He knew that it was before God. It wasn't that he would sin just against himself in going along with Miss Potiphar. It's not that he would just sin against Potiphar, but he would be sinning against God. He said, I can't do this thing. He ended up in prison because of false accusation. But he would not do that before God. Do we have a good conscience as we move on and seek opportunity, being ready to give an answer to every man to ask you a reason for the hope that is within you? So as we carry on here, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior, good conversation. Again, as you see that continuing on in the next chapter, 4. Some will think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot that you did before. You know, people you may have known growing up, or people in school or college or at work before you were a believer. And it's like, well, you don't live the same way you used to. And they might speak evil of you, but yet we have a good conscience before God, as they may, those around us may falsely accuse our good behavior in Christ. 4, verse 17, it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The will of God. The Word of God is the will of God in our lives. There are certain details of individual lives that we have to pray about and seek out. Lord, where do you want me to live? Lord, where do you want me to work? Where do you want me to fellowship? These things, we seek the Lord. But the overall blanket in our lives is, for God's will is His Word. So if I'm saying, Lord, help me know where, should I take this job? Well, I know it's the mob, but, wait a minute. No, that's not God's word, is it? I'm not to lie and steal and cheat and whatever else. So it's not God's will. God's word tells me. So I don't even think about praying for that job. So it's better that we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The key is the will of God in our lives. We find that term back in chapter 2, verse 15, again, the term will of God. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We see in chapter 4 the will of God, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And then finally, 4:19, wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Are we seeking the will of God in our lives as pilgrims and strangers? It would be maybe temptation to just say, well, I'm going to heaven one day. Christ died for me, and I'm not going to be so concerned with here and now. But that's not the will of God. The will of God says, that we are to seek Him. We can love life and see good days, but we're to run from evil and do good. We're to seek peace. We're to not render evil for evil, but show love and courteousness and kindness and such, and be ready always to give an answer to those who seek of the hope that we have within us. With that, I pray we'll be challenged, we'll be encouraged, and it's a good thing to know that you're a pilgrim and a stranger because you're in the family of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask perhaps one of the brothers may close us in prayer.